Some of us intimidate each other totally unintentionally. And it really is just oversight. I once worked for a vicar who would walk past people in the street without recognising them, not because he was cutting them dead, but because his mind was something else. They found it intimidating and an excuse for not coming to church. It wasn't deliberate. That's unintentional intimidation. Some is very calculated, and it rarely comes from nowhere. And I'm going to be tossing out so many random thoughts and what have you, I wouldn't even begin to try to take notes unless something really strikes you that you want to write down. Otherwise, perhaps I'll either get the tape afterwards or what have you. But I want to start in a very odd place. I want to start in the rise of Nazism. It didn't, as it were, come by accident. People didn't believe, when they read Mein Kampf, that he really meant what he said. They thought when he comes to power, he'll tone it all down, as it were. But something was happening in the land of Germany at that time, which he, just as it were, happened to hook into and personify. Europe has a long tradition of what you might call the Caesar tradition. And it would be naive to assume it can never happen again in one form or another. Germany had felt deeply ashamed at what happened at the Treaty of Versailles at the close of the First World War. And there were a whole realm of road of very important philosophers who came to power in the universities of Germany before Hitler came to power, who were, as it were, preaching German nationalism. And it was hooking into the Bismarck tradition, in which at one point 80% of the state revenue was spent on the military. Can you imagine it? The whole nation was becoming not a state with an army, but an army, which just happened to have a state with it. The whole of the land had become militarized. And it was a sort of a sad precursor of how East Germany would be later run, that it was a soulless state in which individuals were taught at every level of life that their role in life was to be one of obedience, hard work, sacrifice, and duty. And the people were effectively enslaved to the state, with the Junkers, the landowners, lording it over them as the master race, arrogantly, Prussian power at its strongest. And then, of course, the remarkable leaders that emerged, the Kaiser Wilhelm II and Hitler, who were supported by a strong military and utterly infused with an all-consuming lust for domination. This was a type of intimidation that was imposed upon the land quite deliberately, because it had a contempt of democracy and individual freedom, and it reveled in authoritarianism. And there were people like William Hegel and Johann Fichte, who claimed to the University of Berlin, claiming that only the German language and culture were pure, and that subservience to the state was all important. Hegel said that war is the great purifier. And it's impossible to overestimate how many people took this kind of language very seriously. They hung on it. And Hegel foresaw a time when the German state would recover her God-given genius and regenerate the world. No wonder that a certain Karl Marx drew deeply on Hegel's teaching. Do you know, somebody once said that Marx might have become a Christian if only he hadn't been so put off by Christians. He went to a church and he was treated so badly that it caused him to react against it. And it constantly makes me think every encounter we have with somebody may be so important. Every encounter, you never know, you are Jesus to them. And you never know how important it may be, both for drawing them to the Lord and from keeping them from something else. Terribly important. I hope this isn't boring, it's a history lesson. Next in line at the University of Berlin came Heinrich von, can't pronounce him, Treitschke, whose lectures were attended by students, by senior armor officers and officials of the Junker bureaucracy. And again, he exalted war as the highest expression and the best means of advancing mankind. And to him, the Prussian military glory is a jewel as precious as the masterpieces of our poets and thinkers. To play blindly with peace, he said, has become the shame of the thought and morality of our age. And this was taking in a modern nation, and they fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. Nihilistic and violently anti-Christian, Friedrich Nietzsche recognized that such attitudes could only ensure that whatever culture Germany touched, it damaged. There was a great emphasis on ruin, the Götterdämmerung, the twilight of the gods, the myth about the ultimate destruction of the gods in a battle. Nietzsche became a hero for the Nazi cause, and for Hitler in particular. Why? Because he gloried in war. He said, "I say unto you, it is the good war which hallows every cause. War and courage have done more things than charity." Whoa. How do lies take hold of a society? And then Nietzsche prophesied, "A daring and ruler race is building itself up. The aim shall be to prepare a transvaluation of values for a particularly strong kind of man, most highly gifted in intellect and will. This man and the elite around him will become the lords of the earth." And the seed was prepared. And people like Goebbels wrote in his diary how he would give total subservience and total hero worship to the person who came forward who embodied Nietzsche's ideal. And of course, Hitler inherited that mantle and initiated the authoritarian style of government that he did. Hitler wrote in Mein Kampf, he said, "At a certain time," he said, "we will unleash a veritable barrage of lies and slanders against which any adversary will be unable to resist until the nerves of the attacked people break down." This is a tactic based on the precise calculation of all human weaknesses, and its result will lead to success with mathematical certainty. "I achieved an equal understanding of the importance of using physical terror towards the individual and the masses." That's part of the enemy's strategy. He's got so many others, largely under a syncretistic banner, which we may look at later. But that was one tactic: play on people's nerves by deliberately using slander and lies. And how important it is for us to understand the trends that are happening, to come against them in the opposite spirit, to disappoint the plans that the enemy has. And they were deep. The barrage he unlaunched against the church is absolutely frightening when you study how the German youth were led into singing that Adolf Hitler was their only God protector. It was frightening. I've got the words of the hymns that they sang in the campfires around the youth people. They are complete parodies of Christian truth. Father, as we study a huge subject of intimidation as it affects people, we're standing, we're praying, we're kneeling on behalf of a whole groups of people groups, Lord. Christians in Orissa, India, battered down by Hindu extremists. Just name the people groups that come to mind. Strengthen them, Father, by your power. I wish I had musicians with me here, because we've learned over many, many years that music and prayer flow best together. That sometimes just an anointed note brings us into the Lord's presence and helps us pray more easily. Sometimes to pray for big issues without a stream of worship flowing through us, it's like an untrained man trying to lift heavy weights or run a marathon. But the sound of anointed music gets us onto God's wavelength. And I know that what we've been doing in showing how even teaching this week can be backed by inspired, anointed, improvised music adds a new dimension. Prayer, worship, teaching, not rigidly kept apart in watertight compartments, but actually flowing together. Very, very special. Of all those huge groups that we've mentioned, I just want to focus for 2 minutes on two of them. Pakistan, whom you mentioned. Years ago when I was ministering there, it was before Sharia law was implemented, but even then people were being arrested for their faith and discrimination was everywhere. I was with a guy who was David Gower class cricketer, but he couldn't get in the national team because he was a Christian. Discrimination at every level. And the effect of that long term in suppressing the spirit is hard to imagine. many, many Christians were so feeling so put down because they were made to feel put down. Intimidation was having its deadly effect. Now, Father, in Pakistan today, where some are denounced for having denounced the Prophet Muhammad, whether they had or not, mostly not, and being sentenced to horrendous conditions and sometimes killing, we pray for the church in Pakistan. Send your spirit to succor and strengthen. Send your angels, Father, to reassure. Send your saints to encourage. Let the word of God dwell in them richly, we pray. Comfort in Jesus' name. Most of you will have heard of Mariam and Marzi, the two Iranian girls in their 20s who've been in prison now 7 months in appalling conditions. I don't even want to really say on tape what they've been suffering. They were arrested for their faith in Jesus in Iran. And their sufferings are now known about worldwide. There was a prayer demonstration in front of the Iranian embassy a few weeks ago, a silent vigil of Iranian women and some English ones as well praying for them. Now, rather like as in the days of the Epistle to the Philippians, when Paul said, what has happened to me has actually served to strengthen the gospel, and it's made believers more determined to go deep. Amazingly, the same thing is happening. Instead of people drawing in on themselves and saying, gosh, this could be dangerous, I'll retrench into something safer, it's actually making Christians more determined to go the whole way with the Lord. That's counter logic. It's the work of the Spirit. So we pray, Father, that you will look after Mariam and Marzi, who are both in extremely bad health, but who spiritually are standing strong and refusing to compromise. We pray in Jesus' name that you will succor them and use their example to fortify others all around the world, but particularly in Iran. Thank you, Lord, there are more believers who speak Farsi today than at any time in history. And we do pray blessing on and through them to the whole Farsi-speaking world. Let it be known that it's for Jesus that they're imprisoned, and let others turn to embrace their Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, having seen how the trends of intimidation developed in Germany, and I sort of half apologise to Kathleen and our friend here, both from Germany, for having picked on your nation as an example, I'll go a little bit further back, if I may, to the days of Hezekiah, who succeeded a very bad king, Ahaz, who not only got into allegiance with Assyria, which was unwise, he went further than Assyria was asking it to go. They didn't insist that they adopt Assyrian worship, but he went up to Damascus and made a copy of the altar, brought it back, and put an idol in the absolute heart of the land. And scripture is fairly clear. He was a bad king. It's compromise. And Hezekiah, his son, when he came to power, had a very long reign. I think it was 43 years. First 14 years of which he was co-regent for. But he wasted no time in beginning reforms. He got cartloads of idols and dumped them in the tip. He set out to gather the people to come together. He remembered the northern kingdom. He could so easily have said, well, we're going to be the pure ones and just forget about the north who've compromised. He didn't. He sent ambassadors to them to encourage them to come to celebrate the feast because he said it will refresh you and it'll be good and it'll have an impact on your land. I thought, wasn't that lovely? That they, in a sense, would go back and be fire carriers as they went back from coming together for what turned out to be the biggest feast Jerusalem had had for a very, 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 very long... No, it was the biggest. And it was the biggest until Josiah did something rather bigger. They had 1,000 sheep. They had 1,000 bulls sacrificed. This was big-time sacrifice. And Hezekiah's heart was right. But Israel was always a nation which was surrounded by enemies, something we've been thinking about so much this morning. And, you know, Satanus in Hebrew simply means enemy, doesn't it? You know, you can hear it on Israeli news. They say, oh, Satanus has done this, the enemy has done this, that's what they're up to. And Satan never rejoices more, as much as he's capable of rejoicing, when he gets people to do things which God himself has to judge. Israel, the northern kingdom, had been led away into captivity because God had sent warnings much more than once. They hadn't heeded it, and there came a time when God's patience and mercy had run out. Now, it's a moot point where we are in the West today in terms of God's patience running out on us as a prodigal continent, as a nonsense of cool Britannia, which has been shown to be a sham at every level, as the prophets of God knew when the term first was really used. How the enemy loves to hide the wisdom of one generation from another so that each generation makes the mistakes again. He really tries to break the connections. It's interesting when history tries to get abolished from schools. You know, remember, you can spell history a different way. It's his story. Absolutely. And some of the consequences of our failure to heed what the Lord is saying are irreversible. It had happened in the north. A flood of new gods had come in. It was bad news. And so Hezekiah had an awful lot of things, as it were, to redeem. It actually says in 2 Chronicles 29, 24, that he was going to set out to atone for all Israel. And the verb used there literally means to appease or pacify. Now, you could get the wrong end of the stick when you hear that and think, oh, gosh, we don't have a God that you need to appease like the Hindu deities try to do. But this was a matter of faith and love, not servile fear. Hezekiah understood that big meetings are only acceptable to God if heaven is right involved at the center. And so he made worship the very centerpiece of all he was doing in restoring the temple. If you read 2 Chronicles 29, 27 and 28, the singers sang, the trumpeters played. And when it says that they were singing to the Lord, in Hebrew it literally means the song of the Lord. Isn't that lovely? Because in a very deep measure this week, we've been experiencing the song of the Lord. That song Julie sang this morning was just awesome. And it was all the more awesome because she was singing outside her normal register. She sometimes gets different tongues for different things that she's singing for. And that is so precious, as God gives the music to identify with the heart of God. And we just very briefly touched, I think it was last night, on identification as being an absolute key to intercession. We mentioned in passing Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, Daniel 9, all the nines, Exodus, that in many places where the saints of God stand and cry out, lift the intimidation that is over us. Let our worship break through. The Lord said to me one day, it's not for your sake alone that you come into the Holy of Holies, but for my sake. For then my power is free to go out over the land. So when we worship, we're doing much more than singing a few songs. We're coming into the presence of the Holy of Holies, and he can release what he wants through that. Do you remember on the first night I said, always make frameworks to pray together. How much God chooses to fill the framework is entirely up to him, but you're inviting him to have the chance to do it. And it's so often at that point when you move beyond cerebral head knowledge and say, let's pray about this, that what has hitherto been just a time of sharing becomes a direct encounter with the Lord. Yes, how much God comes is up to him, but our job is to make that framework. And sometimes we'll find ourselves moving on to embrace the authority of the Lord. And those times I mentioned on Tuesday night when we're called to pray with clear authority, when praying about a situation isn't enough, but we break the obstacle in the name of Jesus. The best prayers in the New Testament are usually very short, and they're in the imperative tense. They're command prayers. And it's very important we reach that place, and we often can't reach it on our own. It's when we get together, on the phone or in person, that we agree together and release the faith of God into that situation. George Mueller recorded 60,000 answers to prayer in his diary. He and Mary, his wife, used to pray together, and God came. They covered so many topics. They blessed so many people. It's a challenge to us to expand our time in prayer, our subject range in prayer, to feel the heartbeat of God beating through us, even in those times when our feelings, sensually, are feeling totally arid. C.S. Lewis once said that a prayer prayed in arid times is worth three prayed in times of sweetness. Well, I don't know how you measure it, but I love the concept. I love sunbathing. It doesn't always do much good. It's normally when I've got my back to the wall that you pray the most intense, the most urgently, and when you see the power of God break through most fully. The whole history of the Transformations videos, the essence of them is that communities get together, the leaders get together, the people get together to pray because things are so dark. And almost all of them feel, well, we're the last place where God's likely to come. But they get together and cry out to God, and the last becomes the first, because Jesus loves to come to the least, the last, and the lost. And if any of you feel you belong to communities that come into that category, remember the reverse principles of the upside-down kingdom, and you're the head, not the tail. And the Lord loves to come to you and break through. Anyway, back to Hezekiah, because we're about to come to a period when he experienced great intimidation. He was basically reforming the people to get their thoughts back in line with God. And that was going to be extremely important for what came ahead, or they would not have withstood the storm that was about to come. Now, Hezekiah had to go through a certain amount of opposition for setting up the Passover. Many of the northerners scorned and ridiculed the king's appeal. And there will always be people who scorn and ridicule us. I was reading Corrie ten Boom's letters from prison yesterday. So moving. And she was saying, as you know, she led so many to the Lord in Ravensbrück concentration camp, but there were so many who didn't respond. Suffering either makes us, removes our pride, makes us open to God, or it makes us more bitter. I was just thinking only this morning that Hannah, when she was heavily oppressed by her rival, 1 Samuel 1, could so easily have become bitter. She really could. You haven't got kids in a generation in a day when you were supposed to have kids. And it was a sign and badge of shame if you didn't. She held firm in seeking God. She did so well. And then when God answered her prayer and gave her Samuel, she didn't do what we so often do and take the offering back off the altar. She'd offered her firstborn to the Lord. But so often when we cry out to the Lord about something, and a week later, a month later, the Lord's dealt with it, we've completely forgotten about it, we've barely made note of it in our diary. Incidentally, do keep things in easily retrievable form, the deliverances that the Lord gives you. David employed a recorder, or a remembrancer, as it says in the King James Version, to remember the things, the deeds of God. So often we get the answer to prayer we need and say, oh, well, that's off our back, and we swan along and totally forget what God did. And then when the next crisis comes, we think, will God answer? Is he for us? And we forget. And God wants us to use those things as stepping stones, as clear reminders of his goodness, that God is for us, not against us. Well done, Hannah, for giving Samuel back to the Lord, who became such a mighty influence and prophet in the land. So important. She overcame the scorn and ridicule that Hezekiah faced and overcame. And even though there were quite a lot of stick-at-homes who refused to come along to that feast, it was a very large crowd of people who came along. Wonderful. There were politics involved. Hezekiah, like his father, still had to deal with the power, the superpower of the day, which was Assyria. And initially, he went along with paying tribute and what have you, and then hoping that Assyria was too busy to notice, I seem to remember that he stopped paying tribute. Calculated risk. It's rather easy, isn't it, to make that kind of assumption. And Hezekiah was about to find out the hard way that placing one's trust in men is to prepare ourselves for a great disappointment. Can you remember who Hezekiah was looking to for support at that time? Why he thought he could get away with it? You're spot on, Brian. Oh, Isaiah, twice. I forget the chapters. Is it 32 and 33? No, 33 and 34. Beginning of both those chapters, a huge warning against putting your trust in Egypt. It'll always let you down. It's a symbol of the world. In those days, it was a sort of a big power, but not a superpower. And Hezekiah was doomed to be very disappointed because the son of Sargon was Sennacherib, and he swept down into Judah to take revenge on them holding back their tribute. And then I think Hezekiah must have heard deep in his spirit his friend Isaiah's warnings so long ago about not putting your trust in Egypt. And he must have been deeply convicted. And we all do it, don't we? Whatever Egypt represents for us. Now, there had been prophecies, I seem to remember it was around about chapter 10, was it, of Isaiah, that the Assyrians would be overthrown by a hand, not a man. There had been clear promises that Assyria would be overthrown. In other words, that Jerusalem would not fall. But who could believe that when Sennacherib's armies swept through Judah, taking Lachish, taking town after town after town? And we're not talking about just walking in and setting up a new mayor. The Assyrians were known as the most cruel of all the peoples. They enjoyed torturing captives for the entertainment of it. Somebody mentioned the Christians in North Korea today. Their torturers torture for no reason, not even just to get information, but just for the fun of it. This is the intimidation we were speaking of with Nietzsche's philosophy. Brutality, the god of war. The Assyrians embodied it perfectly. And the question is, would Hezekiah's faith be up to that challenge? We'll find the answers, of course, in Isaiah 36 and 37. But for the moment, we can just use the drama of the situation that Hezekiah and Isaiah were about to face, just to pray for a moment for people who have difficult stands to take and difficult decisions to make. Because there are people who find themselves to take a stand as costly as the Christians in the Roman Empire who refuse to declare that Caesar is Lord. Or the pastors in Germany, the confessing church, who resisted Hitler and wouldn't go along with the prevailing philosophy. Or Desmond Tutu and those who confronted apartheid in South Africa. And there were millions who risked the wrath of the state in China, in Cuba, who choose to remain loyal above all else to the demands of the Lord Jesus, and who risk ostracism from their family or worse in Hindu, Islamic countries, by taking that stand. Now, the Lord is very good at very often giving us a way round difficulties. There are diplomatic ways round, there are prophetic ways round, but sometimes there is no way round. And then you have to say, either Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. And I want us just for a moment to pray for people who are facing those challenges or who have faced them. And then at a certain moment, I'll just say, and now pray for each other that you will be able to stand firm at that point if you ever reach that point. It may well be something the Lord asks you to make, and then he pulls you through unharmed through it. But it may not be. If any are to go to the sword, it says in Revelation, to the sword they will go. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. There's another call time when that phrase is used in Revelation. This calls for. And on that occasion, it was for wisdom. Put those two together, perseverance and wisdom, and it's a powerful combination. Should we just stop the tape for a moment and just pray?